In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas conclude their first missionary journey, and they head back to the city, the church that sent them out to start that journey. And so in Acts 14, they come back to Antioch. And verse 27 says, And they arrived and they gathered the church together, and they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. When we think of the advancement of the gospel throughout the book of Acts with this early church, the apostle Paul comes to mind. He planted churches. He spread the gospel. He leaves countries and goes to other countries. Barnabas comes to mind. Some of Paul's co-workers comes to mind. What we often miss is the role that the local church plays in sending out those individuals to advance the gospel. Which is why this passage right here is so crucial for us to understanding how God works to advance his gospel. It is not just Paul and Barnabas making a trip to different cities and preaching the gospel. It is this church in Antioch. We don't know any of their names. I don't even know the name of the church. I don't even know if the church had a name. It was the first church of Antioch. But they played a crucial role in partnering for the gospel to advance. And so at the end of the first missionary journey, those two missionaries come back. And they say, we got to share with you all that God did. And they just tell the stories of how the faith of the gospel has advanced to the Gentiles. That's what we get to do today. Like some 2,000 years later, we're still having this same formula, where some churches burden for the sake of the gospel, not just in their community, but around the world, partner with other individuals that God has called to different places in this world. And so we get to hear how he has opened up a door of faith, maybe more specifically than just the Gentiles, to Zambia and to South Sudan and to a handful of other countries, to the ministry of Hector and Paulo Garcia. Hector came here about 7 years ago, I want to say. And his ministry here that week for us was one of those gospel partnerships that just became natural for us. It is always telling for me when a gospel partner, a missionary, can come and present, and then individuals in the church will approach me afterwards and make statements like, "We are going to support them, right, Pastor?" Those are the easiest ones for me. And that week with Hector, that definitely happened on multiple occasions where people just said, "Pastor, please, we got to find a way to partner with the Garcias." And that partnership has been an encouragement to us. Some of us have had the opportunity to actually be there in Zambia and see the ministry that God has blessed them with. I am due back because God has even multiplied that ministry since the last visit. And so we have been excited for quite a while to have Hector and Paulo here today. He'll be preaching this morning, and then the Sunday school hour, he will present just more of the ministry, how that faith has advanced in different places in Africa. And then this evening, it'll be more of a fellowship time where you actually just have some time to sit down with him and just talk over dinner this evening. So Hector, would you come and challenge us for God's word? You can open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Matthew.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. It's really a privilege for us to be here and stand on this pulpit. I'm filling in big shoes here, so to speak. We're very excited as a family to be here with you. So you guys have been a really, not only faithful partner in the ministry with us, supporting and praying for us, but you're actually one of the few churches that have sent a group of people to visit us in Zambia. That was a while ago. So, today I'm actually, I'm putting you on the spot. And we want you to send your pastor soon, all right, to visit us again. All right, he didn't ask me that, but I'm asking you. Okay, send us to visit us again. It was really encouraging to have you guys. So if anyone ever wants to visit us in Zambia, you're welcome to come. We always say Zambia is an easy country to go to for the first time. You know, like when you go to Africa for the first time. It's nice weather. You know, it's not like 120 degrees like South Sudan or Northern Africa. It's got a lot of nice things to see. We need a lot of things, but at least we have the basic necessities there, and so it's a very nice country to visit. And we'll take care of you. We'll make sure there's no cobras around in the property. Okay? We'll make sure you have your mosquito net on, and you know, we declare no malaria like Pentecostal. Oh no, that doesn't work, right? No. Please, if you the door is always open for anyone to come and visit us. We are very very privileged to be your missionaries and to partner with you in the gospel. You guys are doing this, really. I mean, it's not just us. We're there, but you're holding the rope, as it were. And as we go down the well to rescue the lost. And so continue doing so. Praying for us, praying for the ministry, you know, being faithful to the work that God has called us together to do for the gospel. All right. You'll get to hear more in the second hour, I think, from the ministry in Zambia. And so I'm sure it'll be some time for questions and explain a little bit more of what is going on and all the ministries that are going on in Zambia. A lot of things have changed for good, and I'll give you an update a little later on. All right. But in the meantime, I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at this passage. So you're going to have to bear with me because... English is my second language. Then we've been in Mexico for about 5 weeks, so I've been speaking Spanish. And then in Zambia, it's British English, and mixed with a local language accent. And so, believe me, my English is messed up completely. So I don't even know what it is, but at least I'm praying for the gift of tongues, but it's not happening. So... let's go to the book of Matthew, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. Matthew 8:18-22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." One of the things I really struggle with in Zambia, or we really struggle with in Zambia's missionaries, is that everybody claims to be a Christian. There's hardly anyone that does not claim to be a Christian. All right? In fact, in 1993, I believe it was, the president at that time declared Zambia a Christian nation. He said it, "I declare you all Christians." And then he put it in the constitution, "We're all Christians as Zambians." And ever since, people take it very seriously. And everybody thinks they're Christians. In Christianity, Christendom, you know, there has all kinds of shapes and colors and ideas and denominations and, you know, things that you don't even see here. When you ask somebody, "How did you become a Christian?" "Are you a disciple of Christ?" "Yes, I'm a disciple of Christ." "How did you become a disciple of Christ?" "Well, you know, I was born a Zambian, so I'm a Christian." Some churches there wear uniforms for church. They're required to wear a uniform, as if they were in the military. "So when did you become a Christian?" "When I put on the uniform." Some churches, some even would give him Christian IDs. And it says, "This certifies that so-and-so is born again." "And when did you become a Christian?" "When they gave me my ID." Or in all kinds of answers, "I've always been a Christian. I was born in a Christian home. I go to church every Sunday," you know. But their Christianity costs nothing to them. And everybody claims to be a Christian. And the most difficult thing to do in Zambia, humanly speaking, as a missionary, is to convince somebody that they don't know Jesus. That to claim that you know Jesus does not make you a Christian. And in Matthew, Jesus has been performing some miracles. And he's got a big crowd around him. A crowd of a lot of people that are not true disciples. That are there to see what's going on, but they don't know Jesus Christ. And that's what happens in most of the world where Christianity has spread. And so this morning, I would like to talk to you about the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. The cost of being a disciple of Jesus. What does it cost to follow Jesus? And so Jesus has been performing some miracles in chapter 7, chapter 8. He heals many people. He cleanses a leper. He, the servant of the centurion. So he's doing a lot of miracles there. And later on, he will calm the storm. So when you see in a community like this, people are around Jesus because they want to see what is going on. And so Jesus is going to teach them. He's going to teach two people particularly what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it cost to be a disciple? But before we go there, we got to put this in perspective, in a historical context. Okay? Because when we speak of discipleship today or being a disciple, we think of, okay, I get together with my pastor or somebody more spiritual than me, right? And we go through a book and we learn together and he's discipling me. Yeah, there's an element of that. There's an element of truth to that. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, what it meant was that there were no schools back then. So if you wanted to learn, you had to find yourself a teacher, and you would bring yourself under the authority of that teacher or rabbi. And if you decided to study and train with him, you would have to follow him. You would have to live with him. You would have to submit with him, accept his teaching, and your greatest aspiration was to become like your master. Like your teacher. But you would have to leave everything and everyone behind to live and walk and train with your teacher, with your rabbi. And so that's why there were itinerant preachers and teachers, and they would have their disciples. And we see this when Jesus calls his disciples. So you couldn't call yourself a disciple and not walk and talk and follow and live like your master. So that's the context of discipleship. A disciple had to leave everything behind to follow his master. That's what Jesus is talking about. When he mentions disciple, this is what they had in mind. It wasn't like, we get together and read a book. Or there's a lot of good to that and there's truth to that. But there was much more than that when they heard the word disciple. Therefore, a disciple was one who would leave everything behind and everything he had and was in order to follow his master. And in fact, that's why the betrayal of Judas was so great. Negatively, because, he was with the master. He called him friend. And a kiss was a symbol of love and friendship. And so understanding this nature of discipleship during the times of Christ is very important because of what he's about to say. Because to be a disciple meant that you would follow the master wherever he went, then Jesus is going to go ahead and confront a couple of people. And what we see in this passage is two men that claim they will follow Jesus, that claim they will be disciples, that claim they want to be with Christ and they want to follow Christ. And so he will teach them what it means to follow him as disciple. So the main idea of the passage here, if I could summarize the sermon in one sentence, would be that being a true disciple of Jesus means that you have counted the cost and you're willing to sacrifice everything to follow the master. Being a true disciple of Jesus means that you have counted the cost and you're willing to sacrifice everything to follow the master. And so this section brings out the necessity of wholeheartedness in following Jesus. There were people who apparently were willing to follow him and recognize him as a teacher or recognize his teaching only as outstanding and amazing and really good and a really cool leader, right? But they were not willing to become real disciples. They were not willing to make the necessary daily and permanent sacrifices for the Lord and for the Master. And Matthew leaves his readers no doubt that Jesus demanded wholehearted loyalty. And so I'm going to mention three things here in this passage briefly. They gave me a blank check with the time, but I'm going to try to, you know, stick to time. They say there are two lies that preachers tell, right? I'm going to be brief, and I'm almost done. So I'm going to try to stay away from those, okay? So let's go to number one. So first thing we see in this passage, a true disciple does not belong in a crowd of false followers. A true disciple does not belong in a crowd of false followers. Look at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Jesus has just performed three amazing miracles, and the people are definitely amazed, not only at his teaching, but at his power. So he's got a great crowd around him. And so people are coming in, by the hundreds and thousands probably. And so there's a great crowd. There was already this great crowd, and it was growing, daily. And so most people in the crowds are drawn to see what is happening. Okay, when I think of the Bible culture, the Bible's culture is very similar to the African culture in some elements, in the essence of the culture. So in Zambia, people love crowds. You know, one time I was driving on the road. And it was about to start raining, and it rains really hard in Zambia. So this guy on a bicycle was coming down the road, and he jumped in my lane and came and bashed into my car. And that's a big deal in Zambia. And so immediately, like within 30 seconds, there were probably close to 40, 50 people around. I don't even know where they came from. I mean, quickly, immediately. So the guy is in a ditch there, and you know, where the water, you know, flows in Zambia and with the rains. And so I get out of the car and get him out. He's all bloody and, you know, hurt and injured. And so I get him in my car, right? And I said, we'll take you to the hospital quickly. So he was in his bicycle. And he goes, a guy in the crowd says, I'm his neighbor. I'll take the bicycle to his house, right? So then we're in the car, and he goes, my bicycle, and he's all injured. And I said, don't worry, your neighbor took, your friend took the bicycle home. No, I don't have any friends here, he goes. So here we go, he made me chase the guy with the bicycle. We went in the bush and found the guy he was already gone with the bicycle. So we managed to catch him and get the bicycle back. But he was worried about his bicycle. But the point is, immediately we had a crowd. Everybody was trying to see, and everybody's screaming, right, in the local language and, you know, going crazy because they're seeing something. And this is what's happening with Jesus. He's got a crowd, and most people are just coming to see what's going on. In the Gospels, we find at least 40 times that Jesus had a crowd around him. And his response to the crowds would vary from time to time. Most of the time, he would confront the crowds. But in other occasions like this one, the passage says that Jesus sees a crowd and says, let's go over to the other side. So they get on the boat and they leave the crowd behind. So, you know, as a missionary, I'm like, this would be the perfect opportunity. I have a big crowd here and they're all waiting to hear or see something. And Jesus is human too. In fact, we find him in the boat in the next section. He's sleeping. He's tired. He leaves the crowd behind. He knows they're false followers. He knows they're not there for real. He knows they're not there because they want to be disciples. They just want to see something. They just want to be part of the crowd. And so Jesus leaves the crowd behind because the Gospels speak of the crowds, and they refer to them as false followers normally. We know this because Jesus calls the crowds to become disciples. In fact, in Luke chapter 14, he turns to the crowd. He had a large crowd. And he says, if anyone wishes to come to me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you don't hate brother and mother and father and sister and wife and even your own life, then you cannot be my disciple, he says that in Luke 14. So he would turn to the crowds and confront the crowds because he doesn't want a crowd. So a true disciple is not one that gets lost in the crowd. So Jesus always has a crowd around him. And Jesus is not looking for crowds. for a multitude of people that are just there to see. They punch in for an hour or two on Sunday morning, and then they punch out when they leave, and that's it. That's the extent of their Christianity, or lack of it, thereof. And so, what is the problem with the crowds? In a crowd, you're just one more face. You're just one more face. You can be whatever you want, whomever you want in the crowd, because you're just there. No one sees your heart. They see you, so you must be okay because they see you there with the crowd. In a crowd, you're just one more face. You can hide in the multitude. You don't have to be holy. You just have to pretend and be a Christian on Sunday. In the crowd, you feel safe because you're one more. But Jesus does not want a crowd. He wants true disciples. Jesus would rather have one disciple that is fully committed and sold out to Him than a large crowd, a large multitude of people that are not following Him truly. Now here, we're speaking primarily of those who don't know Him. You know, every Sunday in our church, we have lots of people that don't know Jesus, either because they're visiting or because they've been coming for a while, but they don't know Jesus Christ. And Jesus had a false disciple among His 12. Imagine us. And I'm very certain that in a crowd like this one today, there are more than one that does not know Jesus Christ. Maybe some of the teenagers or children that are growing up in a Christian home, and they're hearing the gospel week after week, and they're seeing their parents do Christian things and live the Christian life, but they have not turned to Jesus. And they think they belong to Jesus because they're part of the crowd of Christians, and they're one more face in the crowd. Or maybe somebody that has gone to church for a long time, and they think that just doing the Christian rituals and Christian things and knowing the hymns and carrying a Bible, that just makes you a Christian. But that doesn't make you a believer. See, Jesus, Christianity is radical, brethren. Christianity is not superficial. Jesus is radical. He doesn't play games. He says, you want to come to me? You take up your cross and follow me. And you know what that meant? You die to self. And so He's not looking for a crowd. And sometimes us as Christians, we act like we belong to a crowd, right? We're just okay with the crowd on Sunday morning, and then the rest of the week, we kind of just forget about, you know, the Lord and His people. It's been a long time for many of you, probably, since you had somebody over in your house to just fellowship in Christ, or to live in fellowship and communion as God's people. That's actually one of the greatest blessings of Christianity. That we belong to a family. But in a culture here, we feel like we don't need others. And then we just go on Sunday and we're basically a crowd at times. Right? And so Jesus doesn't want that. Jesus wants a sold out disciple, a disciple that follows Him, that loves Him, that has counted the cost, and is following Him truly and faithfully. So being a true disciple means that you're not part of a crowd. You're not part of a multitude of people. But you are a true disciple that is sold out to Jesus Christ and following Him dearly and truly. All right. So I hope you're still with me. I haven't lost you. All right. Number two, let's look at the second thing. What is Jesus saying here? Number two, a true disciple is willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus and trust in Him. A true disciple is willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus, trust in Him. So look at verse 18 again. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." It was a customary thing for the would-be disciples
to pick up a rabbi and to pick a rabbi and say, oh, I like that guy. I like that teacher. I like that master. You know, he's famous. He's good. He knows what he's talking about. And so it was customary for there would be disciples to pick a master. And just like, you know, I mean, all of us or many of you and some young people are doing this, but, you know, you pick a university. You know, you check your options, you know, what's available, how much money I have, right? What's nearby, what's convenient, and, you know, you pick your university so that you can be trained. Well, it was a bit similar, right? So people would pick their masters, and they would be sold out to them, and they would live with them and follow them, right? So it looks like this guy has found the rabbi he wants to follow. He's the one that's he's the one that everybody is looking after or looking up to, and he's the one that everybody is following, and he's the one that has got the power, and he's the one that is cool right now, right? That all the communities are talking about. And so this guy, the Bible describes him as a scribe in verse 19. Who is a scribe? They were the ones that knew the Bible. They were the scholars. They were the ones that studied it. They knew the Old Testament well. Many of them knew it by memory. They had memorized the entire Old Testament, many of them. At least the Pentateuch. So any rabbi would have been thrilled to have a student that was already a scribe. In fact, he was not becoming a scribe. He was already a scribe. He was already a scholar. He was already, he already had a job, right? He was already known. And so any rabbi would be privileged to have a guy like that, because it also enhances the, you know, the popularity of the rabbi. And so this man, this scribe, comes to Jesus. And we need to keep in mind that he seems sincere. He says he will follow Jesus wherever he goes. Seems to be sincere. But sincerity is not enough to follow Jesus. Seems like he's emotional about it, and he wants to advance his own agenda as well. We'll see in a minute. But it is clear that he has no idea what it means to follow Jesus because of what Jesus is about to tell him. I mean, we don't know the heart of the guy. He seems sincere. But then Jesus tells us what's in his heart by the way he answers. And so the response of Jesus, it shows us what the guy was thinking. He was sincere, but his intentions were not the right ones. He definitely thought of his own gain, which is why Jesus tells him that he does not have a home. Scribes would have large homes, especially if they were Pharisees or Sadducees. We don't know people's hearts, but Jesus shows us the heart of this guy. And so look at verse 20. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I mean, a hole is nothing great. A nest is nothing great, right? Unless you're a bushman. But I don't think any one of us is. But it was more than what Jesus had. He literally did not have a home. He didn't own a home. He was on a mission. He was on a mission. He didn't have a home. He would sleep, be entertained, and he would be, he would lodge with people in the towns where he were, sometimes outside the town. Sometimes he would spend all night praying. So Jesus didn't have a home. At times it seems like he slept at Peter's home, because it looks like they can't come back to Capernaum many times. But he didn't have a home. And the scribe is thinking of a home. Now, Jesus doesn't tell him, no, you cannot be my follower. But he does confront his intentions and explains to him in a couple of sentences what it means to follow him. In other words, if you're going to follow me, you are to be willing to give up everything, even the most essential necessities, even the most essential things for the sake of the kingdom. Maybe the Lord won't call you to do that, most likely. but you are to be willing, you are to be willing to do that. And that's what Jesus is saying. I don't have a home. Do you understand that, scribe? Now, this is most likely what the scribe is thinking. Okay? Prestige. See, most scribes were educated. They were teachers of the law. So they wanted to follow their most unique rabbi. And so, that would advance their prestige. He probably is thinking of a good resume also. I mean, imagine what it would look like if in his credentials it said, disciple of the Messiah. Disciple of Jesus. He was the one that was, he was the one, the disciple that the rabbi that everybody knew in the whole country. So in his resume, his credentials, it would be amazing if it said disciple of Jesus. Position. It's another thing he was probably thinking of. He thought, man, I'm going to join this gang, right? And these are a bunch of fishermen. I'm going to go up the ranks immediately. Because they're uneducated. And I'm not. And so they're going to be impressed. Right? And so this is what normally happened among the disciples. When a rabbi had a disciples and he would have a main disciple that he would leave in charge when he was not around, or that would be the next leader when he was gone. Right? And so he's probably thinking, I'm going to go up the ranks immediately. So this is a confused follower. He didn't sit down to count the cost. He's like the man in Luke chapter 14. That he sits down and he says, I'm going to build a tower. But he does not consider the cost. He thinks it's really easy. He thinks it's really easy. Oh, I just need a few dollars, right? How difficult can it be, right? And, you know, just a few Sundays. Just a few hours, a couple hours on Sunday, just once in a while a Bible study. I mean, how difficult can it be, right, to be a Christian? He doesn't count the cost. And then Jesus calls him and says, I need your life. I don't need 2 hours. I don't need a few extra dollars that you have left over. Everything you have is going to be mine. Everything you are is going to be mine. And he doesn't count the cost. He gets to the foundation and he's not able to continue. This is the scribe. And this is what many people go through. Many people walk away from the faith because they didn't count the cost. They get to the foundation level only. Right? I was talking to Pastor Luke about what it costs to build a church in Zambia. And with the money you spend building a wall here, you can build a whole building for a church in Zambia. But imagine if I came as a Zambian missionary and said, you know, I don't know, became a pastor in the U.S. and said, hey, church, we need to rebuild the church. And I said, I think $40,000 would do it. I think we can build a whole church with $40,000 or $60,000 because that's what we spent in Zambia. We built a whole building in Zambia with $60,000. And probably just get the drawings with that money. You see, this guy didn't count the cost. He thinks it's easy. He saw the crowds. He saw amazing miracles, people's enthusiasm. And he thought it would be a good idea to associate himself, to be associated with the one that was at the center of all the action. He truly wanted to follow Jesus, but he failed to understand that Jesus was not like the other masters or the other teachers. He failed to understand the cost of being a true disciple of the true master. Self-denial, sacrifice, serving, and suffering. Self-denial, sacrifice, serving, and suffering. In fact, those four things are implied in the statement by Jesus of not having a home. Self-denial, sacrifice, serving, and suffering. He didn't think of those. At the end, we're not told if he followed him, but I think it's safe to assume that he didn't. Because he was after something different. Now, the point of Matthew here It's not whether this man in verse 21 and the next man actually followed Jesus, but it is to show us that to follow Jesus, it's not about our conditions, it's not about our desires, and it definitely is not easy. It means that you have counted the cost and you're willing to sacrifice everything to follow the Master. See, another point here, actually, that I think it's very important to notice here, is that in verse 20 it says, "And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In fact, this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that he uses the term Son of Man. And so, he says the first time he's called the Son of Man. And this emphasizes his humanity. Jesus uses this title to communicate that men are dependent and weak. And in his humanity, Jesus was also dependent on the Father. In fact, we see it. He's sleeping in the next section. The Son of God is sleeping. He was hungry. He grew tired. So, if the scribe was to follow Jesus, he too must become like the Son of Man. He must be dependent on God, even for the bare necessities such as a home. And see, all the points are connected here. He uses the title Son of Man for the first time to show that you are to be dependent on God for the most basic necessities, for everything in your life. If you are to be a true disciple, you must realize that this world is not your home and that you're on a mission as a disciple of Jesus. Jesus didn't have a home because earth was not his final home. He was not welcomed. If Jesus suffered and was rejected, Why are we expecting to have our best life now? So, we're so obsessed with making everything more and more comfortable for us. But Jesus was on a mission, and he had no time for that. I say this to my own shame, but we're so obsessed with that. And so, why are we so busy building castles on sand that will someday crumble when the storm comes? Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and follow him. Christian, are you not tired of living superficial, shallow Christian life? You're not tired of dragging your feet spiritually? Not tired of being like the scribe that thinks it's all a bed of roses and that the path should be smooth and easy? And if it's not, then I got to change my environment. Everybody else has to change around me. I got to get more money. Does your Christianity cost you anything? I mean, if you constantly live in defeat and you just don't even think about victory, you ought to wonder if you truly know Jesus. Right? And if you know Jesus, if you are certain that you know Jesus, does your Christianity cost you anything? Was it just a little bit of leftover money on Sundays? You know, a couple hours on Sundays, because that's what we do, right, on Sundays. See, being a disciple of Jesus is much more than that. Have you counted the cost? So, Jesus does not want a crowd of false followers. And a true disciple is willing to sacrifice everything to trust in him. And so now we've seen the first man. So now let's look at the second one. Number three. A true disciple does not give any conditions, but follows immediately. A true disciple does not give any conditions, but follow Jesus immediately. Look at verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." So here we have another man, a second would-be disciple, a man that gives Jesus a condition. I will follow you. Just wait. Okay? I want to have things figured out. Then I'll follow you. So this is a man that gives Jesus conditions. He speaks them. He says them out loud. Most of us don't, right? They're in our hearts. But this man speaks and says, wait. But this one seems actually more sincere and more serious than the previous one. Because the Bible refers, first of all, he refers to him as teacher. The other one, he refers to him as Lord. The other one said teacher in a general way, right? Rabbi. Well, he's recognizing that he's a rabbi. But this one calls him Lord. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So he's more intentional. He seems more sincere and more serious. And Matthew refers to him as another one of the disciples. He doesn't say another one of his disciples, but another one of the disciples. And so this man apparently has been following Jesus in the general sense. We know he's not part of the inner circle of disciples, but he's probably been following Jesus in a general sense. He's probably been around for a few weeks. If Jesus went to another town, the guy was going there. And if Jesus went there, he was going there. But he's following from afar. He's not yet part of the inner circle, at least not that we see in the Bible here. He's enthusiastic about what Jesus says and does. He has heard his teaching. He has seen his power. He is sincere. He has a desire to follow Jesus. Therefore, in a wider sense of the term, he is a disciple. But he now wants to become a real disciple. He wants to get serious. He wants a steady commitment. And he wants to be part of Jesus' inner circle. However, he doesn't seem to quite be ready to jump in the deep end. At least not immediately. But he's sincere. He makes a request to Jesus. He says, let me go and bury my father. Then I will follow you. And at first glance, Jesus responds negatively. No. Jesus says, no. You let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. So at first glance, Jesus seems to be, insensitive. It seems that this man's father just died, right? And that's what it seems at first glance. And, how insensitive is that? Imagine your pastor saying to you, your father dies on Saturday, and on Sunday you have, deacon duty or something, and don't forget, tomorrow you're on, okay? Don't miss the service. My father just died. No, I don't care. You need to be here on Sunday, right? That'd be a bit insensitive, but that's not what is going on here. There's a cultural thing here that's happening that it doesn't come up to us immediately. We need to understand what it means. There are two possible meanings, and I actually tend to think that it's both things happening. Both of them fit the historical context of the time, and as well as the context of the passage. So the first one is that he wanted to take care of his own father. His father is probably old, and he wanted to take care of him until his father died and he buried him. Okay? So basically he's saying, Jesus, my father is getting old. I want to take care of him as in his old age. Once I bury him, he dies. And I organize a family because it seems to be the firstborn because the responsibility of burying the father was his. And so, I'll organize a family. It was the firstborn who would organize a family. He would be the new patriarch or leader. And then I'll follow you. So I want to have all my father buried, my family figured out, all things figured out, then I'll follow you. So that's one option. The other one would be that he wanted to wait until his father died or was buried so that he could receive his inheritance. Because the firstborn received a double portion, So imagine, he's saying, Jesus, we'll have money. I'll receive the inheritance. I can follow you, right? And we'll have the money that we need. So I tend to think there's an element of both. So both fit the context. But it is definitely not that his father had just died and he was going to go have the funeral. Okay? So this is what is happening. This is why he's giving the conditions to Jesus and saying, wait, I will follow you, but you need to wait. And when Jesus calls you to follow him, there cannot be any conditions. You have to follow him immediately. The disciples did not give Jesus conditions, the true disciples. Now, go over with me to Luke chapter 5 for just a second. Don't lose Matthew, but just turn over to Luke chapter 5. And in the book of Mark, the story is more complete. But let's go to Luke chapter 5. So, you know, Peter and John are casting the net. They haven't fished anything all night. So Jesus comes and says, cast the net again. And then, you know, you remember the story. A lot of fish. The boat is full. It's sinking. And so, you know, there were like 18-foot boats, right? So they're full of fish. And then they call in their friends, come. And then they're filling up the boats with fish. What an amazing miracle, right? They're probably thinking, you're a carpenter. We are fishermen. We know. If we haven't fished all night, you think we're going to find them now in the morning? No. So Jesus says, just do it. So they cast the net and all that. And so look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Look at verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You know, I'm always amazed at this passage. That's the catch of their life. You know how much money they could make with boats loaded with fish? You know? Lots of money. Lots of money. They probably would never have made that much money in their lives. But the Bible is very specific. They bring the boats to land and they followed him immediately. They didn't say, hey, Jesus, you know what? We can get these fish ready. Let's go to the market. You know, it takes a few days to sell them. Man, we can make lots of money. Then we can do this for, you know, we can do this for the kingdom. We'll follow you. We'll be going to different towns, but we'll have enough money. Jesus just said to the other one, you trust me. I don't have a home, but you trust the Father that he will provide. See, when Jesus follows, there shouldn't be any conditions. A true disciple follows with no conditions. No strings attached. He just follows. You follow immediately. See, this is the way it is with Jesus. Jesus calls you today. Jesus calls you today. Jesus calls you and he says, you got to get serious. It's enough. You got to get serious. And he wants you to follow him. There shouldn't be any conditions. You must follow him. When he calls, you must follow him immediately. You must follow him passionately. You must follow him selflessly. You must follow him continuously. And you must follow him permanently. There is no turning back. You have crossed the bridge. You have burned the bridge behind you. And there's no turning back. You belong to Jesus. You must follow him today. No delay, no excuses, no conditions. That's what a Christian is. That's what a true disciple is. What is it in your life that's holding you back? What condition is it in your heart? What are you giving? What are you saying to Jesus? Oh, Jesus, yeah, I will get serious with you. I will stop being this shallow Christian. But just wait until I do this. What's that in your heart that's holding you back from following Jesus, from surrendering fully to Jesus? When Hernan Cortes, who's the one that conquered Mexico, in 1521, the Aztec Empire fell to the Spaniards. And when he landed in the shores of Mexico, there's nothing but Indians back then. And they were, offering human sacrifices and all that. Paganism. So the Spaniards land with Hernan Cortes. After a long, many months at sea, many men had been lost at sea. And so they land, and the first thing that Cortes does is to burn all the boats. He burnt all the boats so that no one would be tempted to go back to Spain. Well, they had a base of operations in Cuba. He burnt all the boats because there was no turning back. That's how it is with Jesus. You know, we need to stop being so shallow, so superficial, so earthly minded. And in fact, some of you here this morning, maybe one of you here does not know Jesus, and you've been confronted with Jesus, and you know that you're a sinner in need of repentance, and you're in need of Jesus Christ, but you have never given your life to Christ. What are you waiting for? What's that in your, what condition are you giving to Jesus? What are you saying to Jesus in your heart that you have not turned to Him? You see, Jesus is not saying that this man cannot take care of his father. Jesus understood the responsibility of the eldest son. In fact, you remember when he's hanging on the cross, one of the words he speaks, he says to John, son, behold your mother, and Mary, behold your son. And from that moment, he took her in, the Bible says. So Jesus was the eldest son. And now he's saying, okay, my mother needs to be taken care of. So he understands that. He's not against that. Jesus took care of family. Otherwise, you'll be worse than an unbeliever. But Jesus is talking about a person that is so concerned about the things of the world and is using everything as an excuse to follow Jesus and to get serious with Jesus. So that's what he's talking about. You know, he's talking about a man that is always busy with secondary things. A man or a woman that is so busy to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why did you think Jesus put you in this world? Why do you think He saved you? He didn't save you to go to heaven. Okay? Otherwise, the moment you become a Christian, you go to heaven immediately. Now, you will go if you're a believer. Okay? Don't get me wrong. You will be with Him for all eternity in eternal bliss. You know, with Jesus Christ. But it seems like we have even, you know, like the Bible says we'll be worshiping and we'll be with Jesus. You know, kind of have this idea, many Christians, that, you know, you'll be in heaven, you'll have a hammock, right, at a beach there in the, you know, sea of crystal, whatever it is, people say, you know, and you'll be there and you have an angel, you know, just blowing the air so that you don't get hot, and, you know, hey, bring me another piña colada or something, right? That's not, you know, we'll be worshiping, we'll be eternally, you know, grateful, and we will be worshiping the Lamb, and we will be with Him for all eternity. But He didn't put you here for that, because you're not there yet. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be holy. You think He put you here so that you can have a Monday through Friday menial job, so, you know, so you can live the American dream? And then what? At this point, if you're like me, I'm worldly, right? Or being tempted by things of the world. If you're like me this morning, you're probably thinking this in your mind. Are you saying that I cannot have a nice house and a comfortable life? Right? I'm not a prophet, but I'm sure somebody's thinking that. Are you saying I have to sell everything and become homeless? Right? Are you saying it's a sin to have comfort? Are you saying it's a sin to have nice things? Well, no, obviously not. In fact, the reason I think that, When I say that to myself, it's because it's an excuse to continue pursuing worldly happiness. You know, when you grab a hold of Jesus, the things of the world grow dim. You start loosening the things of the world because your grip on Jesus is tighter and tighter. And you start holding the things of the world more loosely. You become more generous. You use your resources for Jesus and your life for Him. So, the phrase, it's my life. I can do with it whatever I want. For a Christian, that's not biblical. It's not your life. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify Jesus. In fact, nowadays, it's my body, right? I can do with it whatever I want. Well, it's not yours if you're a Christian. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify Him with your body. 1 Corinthians 6. The person that gives Jesus conditions is the one that wants to have everything figured out before he follows Him. Essentially, this man is saying, Jesus, I want to follow You, but not now. I want to get serious, but not now. I want to take care of some things. I want to make sure my life is secure and comfortable. And then maybe in a few years, when I have everything figured out, I will come and follow You. I will get serious with You. He's no different than you and me. Some of us have been burying our metaphorical father for years. There are some Christians that keep on burying their father. And their father does not die, does he? Metaphorically speaking. And that condition is still there. I will follow You, Jesus. Just wait, just wait, just wait. And years pass, and weeks pass, and months pass, and years pass, and we're getting older, and then we don't grow in the faith. The growth is very small. At times we're stagnant. We don't get serious. And we say, Jesus, just wait. I'll bury my father soon. I'll get serious soon. You know, I mean, I tell people in Zambia, there are some that Jesus calls to ministry. But they want to have a career. They give Jesus the condition to follow Him until they have figured out their life. So Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Here Jesus refers, so that phrase is important. Says he's not talking about a literal father, you know, that he's burying. Basically, it refers to those who are spiritually dead. Let the dead bury their dead. And burying their dead, it's a kind of metaphor for dead works, dead things of no value, right? Let those who are dead spiritually bury those things or worry about those things that are dead spiritually or that have no eternal value. That's not for you because you're going to be a disciple. You're a disciple of mine. Jesus pressed the man to follow Him now and clearly stated the principle that family obligations or any other obligation must not be put ahead of following Jesus. Jesus must come first about everything, above everything. So Jesus ends with one commandment for you and me, for all of us. For this man specifically and for all of us. Let the dead, look at verse 22. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So there it is. Jesus says, stop the excuses, follow me. And that's the call of Jesus today. If you're here and you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then that's the first and most important call. You must turn to Jesus. Being here does not make you a Christian. Growing up in a Christian home does not make you a Christian. You need to hear this call. Follow me. And if you're a Christian, this is a strong imperative. Follow me. It is the ultimate commandment for you and me. Follow me. See, the title of this message was, the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Can I answer that for you? What does it cost to follow Jesus? And here's the cost. It will cost you everything. That's what it costs. It will cost you everything. Have you counted the cost? Does Christianity cost you anything? Are you truly following Jesus, or are you so worried about burying your father? Are you giving him conditions and asking him to wait? Or are you like the scribe thinking that Christianity should not cost you in any way? So Jesus calls you today and he says, follow me. Would you follow Jesus today? Would you get rid of those excuses in your heart? That thing that is, the thing that you're grabbing hold of, that is keeping you from getting serious with Jesus and following him the way you're supposed to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it is a challenge. We live lives that are so superficial at times, but you are radical. You were not shallow. And you did not give us shallow commandments. And you didn't create us to live a shallow, superficial life. You didn't create us to live our best life now. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive your people, I pray. And Father, would you help us sit down, count the cost, and follow you. To grab a hold of Jesus so that our grip on the things of the world becomes looser. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Hector. I'm going to ask us if we would please take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 389. We can stand together. I'm going to ask our vocalists and instrumentalists to come to lead us together as we sing All I Have is Christ, considering the cost of discipleship and that commitment that he has saved us, and now we follow him as our all. Let's sing together. I once was lost in darkest night. All I have is Christ.
Once was lost in darkness.
Reserved for me, now all I know.
be seated. Just a couple quick announcements for us before we're done today. We're going to have a membership testimony this morning, but I think we're going to put that off for a week or so, and so I look forward to that. But just a few reminders. Tonight, we're going to meet back together. Of course, this morning, we'll be back together in here. We'll probably give ourselves a few minutes, so maybe about 10 till the hour, we can meet back in here and hear from our brother Hector again. And then tonight at 6 o'clock, there will be a meal. And I'm going to encourage you to be a part of that, a time of fellowship. And then we'll hear from Hector one more time. We're going to wrap up our summer Sunday nights on salvation. And Hector is going to share with us this evening regarding that and the understanding of adoption. And so we're looking forward to that time together. So plan to be with us 6 o'clock this evening. And then just a few more things coming up here. Tonight is our last night of summer Sunday nights. And so then, coming up here, starting the week of September the 9th, we will begin just on Sunday nights. There will be a ladies' study going on, and it is called Between Grief and Glory. And ladies, if you'd like to secure that book right away at kind of a discount rate, there are books back there at the welcome desk, and they're $5 each. And that study will be on Sunday nights here at the building. And then there are also times for study and growth and discipleship as well. Men, Monday mornings at Panera, there's a meeting there that meets at 6:30. And then Tuesdays, there will be an online study for men at 6:30 as well. And then ladies, there is a Thursday morning, kind of a mid-morning study for ladies that meets at my house. And so, meets a few different places, but it sometimes meets at my house. My wife leads that. And so I encourage you to be a part of that as well. And then, we will begin a midweek time together on Wednesday nights. There will be a dinner at 5:45, a time of fellowship. We just want to encourage you to use that as a tool. It's not just there for convenience, though that is certainly an aspect of it, because we are busy during the week and on Wednesdays, maybe running kids to school, running home from work. So there's that aspect of it as well a time just to be together and to fellowship. But then we will have a time of prayer. Kids will meet at 6:15, and then there'll be an adult Bible study at 6:15 as well. And so we want you to be a part of those times together. And just keep these times in prayer and ask God to direct you where He would have you. There are a lot of options, and yet we want to encourage you to make a commitment to be a part of those times. This morning, we are thankful for the Cooks, and the Cooks are celebrating their 60th anniversary, and that is a milestone and certainly a reminder of God's faithfulness in their lives. And the faithfulness that He has given to each of them, to one another, and then certainly God's physical in the sense of giving them life and health. And so we are grateful to God for them, and grateful to God to them as well for their testimony to us. And so in light of that, during our time here of break, there is some cake out there for you to enjoy, to celebrate, and be sure to say hi to the Cooks. Cooks, would you stand? Could you do that? If you don't know the Cooks, this is Bob and Marilyn, and so we are thanking God for this milestone in their life. We are dismissed. We'll see you back in here in about 15 minutes and hear from Hector one more time.